Thank you again for the privilege of being with you, and I appreciate your pastor, and let me get this straight now, assistant pastor, that's right, that's how I'm supposed to, okay, and appreciate Ray a lot, and was very glad when he came back to the seminary to preach in chapel here a little while ago. It was good for us, and I hope it was good for him. Please turn in the outlines now to page 18 in Daniel 5, the structure I've given you there. And if you want to have your Bibles open also, that's fine. The text is before you on page 18. And we've already observed that the chapter ends with the demise of the Babylonian Empire, and so we move rapidly, you see, in chapter 4 from close to the beginning of the Babylonian Empire to chapter 5 and the end of the Babylonian Empire. And that's how these things work. I did have a question about Belshazzar and the note with regard to him. Belshazzar's father was Nabonidus. His father, his immediate ancestor, was not Nebuchadnezzar. And often in the Old Testament, when the text speaks about the father, it has reference to an ancestor. And a good example of this is how the people of God often spoke of Abraham, their father. Okay. Obviously, several generations later, they were not the immediate children of Abraham, but he was their father in the sense that he was, they were his descendants. And that's the idea here in Daniel. You'll notice in the outlines that I've given you there that I've got at the top of the page 1, 2, and 3, the king's pride, number 1, number 2, the vision, number 3, the magician's fail, and then at the bottom of the page, the king's pride, the vision, and Daniel succeeds. These are the parallel ideas that are given in the text. And often when there's a string of ideas like this, as I've numbered them, 1, 2, and 3, the final piece is the climax. And so it is at the end of this particular chapter. So let's just read a little bit now in Daniel chapter 5. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. The king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Interesting how the pagans desire to desecrate that which is sacred. And that sort of activity continues. And we need to be mindful of that sort of thing. Taking the vessels which came out of the temple of God and using them for profane purposes. The vision itself, suddenly the finger of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. The king's face grew pale, called aloud to bring the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. Well, what do? You call the magicians to interpret the handwriting on the wall. Verses 7, 8, and 9. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, Any man who can read this inscription and explain the interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Here's the idea again that we spoke of from the end of the chapter. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not see the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Here, suddenly, in response to the desecration of the sacred things that long ago had come from the temple of God, is a message that comes from God. In the very presence of the nobles and the princes and the thousands who were at this great party, no one could read the message. Now the queen mother comes in. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you and your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom who is in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the musicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. Now, it's very interesting that the queen mother comes in and calls attention to Nebuchadnezzar and what had taken place early in the history of the kingdom with Daniel. Remember your father Nebuchadnezzar and what happened. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanations of enigmas and solving of difficult problems were found in Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Then in verses 13 through 16, Daniel is brought in, and the king makes his request. Let's drop down to verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O King Most High, O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Remember your father Nebuchadnezzar, who was given by the great God of all a kingdom and glory. Belshazzar's memory is short with regard to the history of God's dealings with the kings of Babylon. Unfortunately, our memories also become short in recalling the dealings of our great God. This is one reason why it's good for us to go back and read the things that transpired during the life of Daniel. It would be good to go back and read Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and the Chronicles to remember the dealings of the great God of history with the kings and with the people. It would be a good thing if these things were taught more widely, even in our culture today, so that people would understand the dealings of the great God of all with the world and with the peoples of the world. It is not inconsequential. It seems to me that in the Ukraine, for example, the man who was elected professes openly a faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. It's a very good thing. And you can understand why the communists are so adamantly opposed to him. This atheistic and godless culture that still exists in Russia and in the former satellites of that once empire that was brought down by whom? We have to ask that question. Was it ultimately brought down by Ronald Reagan, by Pope John, by Margaret Thatcher? No, it was brought down by the great God of all. He is the ruler of the universe. And he raises kingdoms and he brings them down. Belshazzar, remember your father, Nebuchadnezzar. That's part of the message here. Because, again, in that section, because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whoever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared it alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. Now imagine Daniel standing up before Belshazzar and warning the king of the empire in this fashion. This is the prophetic voice. Unfortunately, in our world today, the Church of Jesus Christ has lost its prophetic voice. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs to stand and declare the truth of God in the culture and to the government. That's part of the obligation of the Church of Jesus Christ. We dare not be a cloistered church and simply come into our little monastery and live our good life. We have work to do in the world to proclaim the greatness of God before the world. And again, in this section of Daniel chapter 5. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of the beasts. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of the beasts. His dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over all the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Belshazzar, God put you in your place as he did your father Nebuchadnezzar. I read an article about President Bush in which he said something like this, that he reads the Bible daily, much to the chagrin of many people. Thank God that he does. And he said, one of the things that this does for me is give me perspective. That there is a power over me in this world. And I am responsible for my actions before him. Would that every magistrate, every judge, every person in authority would understand that this is the case. And would that each one of us would understand that this is the case. That we are responsible to a power that is greater and that is over each one of us. And in that responsibility before him, he is the judge of all. What a warning, what a statement Daniel makes to Belshazzar. Now, here's the 1, 2, and 3 again. the king's pride. Well, it's been alluded to already. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, this is verse 22, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hands are your life, breath, and your ways, you have not glorified. In whose hands is your life, Belshazzar? In whose hands is your life, people of God? His hands, correct? His hands. The vision. Then the hand was sent from him, and his inscription was written out. Now, this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Very simple. You got it? Daniel succeeds in interpreting the vision where the magicians and conjurers fail. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. Well, that should have ended Daniel. Tekel. You have been weighed in the scales and found, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. In the sight of Almighty God, you raised your hand in the sin of opposition to God, and God opposes you, Belshazzar. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Now, if I were in Daniel's shoes, I'm not sure I would have wanted to give that message. Here's a bold person under God, a prophet of God, and this is what he was. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. And why did Belshazzar treat Daniel in this way? This is what he had promised he would do. And as the king, he could not go back on his word. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. God's judgment came, and the king was slain just as Daniel had predicted, and just as the handwriting on the wall had stated. And what is the measure of a true prophet? The fulfillment of his word. That is the measure of a true prophet. And immediately, this word is fulfilled. Well, we may look back now, having the privilege of hindsight over the prophecies of Daniel, and see how in intimate detail these prophecies have been fulfilled. Daniel was indeed a true prophet. And I might say at this point that if Daniel, as he did, predicted through visions and dreams the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven and his heavenly rule, and all of this did come to pass, what may we expect? The predictions with regard to the coming again of Jesus Christ will be fulfilled. That's what we may expect. Please turn now to page 19. And as we move to page 19, we move to a new section in the book of Daniel. As I say in number 1, we enter the main Hebrew section of the book of Daniel, chapters 8 through 11. There is a general scheme to these chapters, as we noted in the earlier ones. And I'm following a structure that is given by this David Dorsey literary structure of the Old Testament. And this is a very helpful book if you're interested in Hebrew literature and poetry and this sort of thing. Notice the structure that I give you there under number 1, chapter 8, visions of two kingdoms, Persia and Greece, the metaphor of beasts, chapter 9, the vision of 77s, and chapters 10 through 12, the vision of two kingdoms, Persia and Greece, the metaphor of a man. Now, this whole section is a lot more complicated than the earlier sections of Daniel. And what I hope to do is look at Daniel chapter 9 now. This is my goal at this point. And I would like to look at a piece of Daniel chapter 11 tomorrow morning as we have time, because I want to go to this whole idea of the abomination of desolation, which appears in chapter 11, but it is also alluded to in chapter 9, as we will see, I hope. Okay? Notice the structure now again. And this is this parallel kind of structure, and it's a three-piece structure, and chapter 9 is in the middle, and so this is where the emphasis is. And chapter 9 has to do with the future, of Israel and the future of God's kingdom. And what we derive then, as we put this into the mix as far as the overarching theme of Daniel, is simply this: that Christ is king of the future. That's the whole idea. Okay? So, chapter 9 and number 2 betrays a structure emphasizing the future and coming of Messiah. See the literary structure of Daniel 9 on page 20, the next page. Now, let me try and show you a couple of interesting things about Daniel chapter 9. Notice that in verses 1, 2, and 3, Daniel speaks of the 70 years of captivity. Daniel 9, 1 through 3. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Okay, so immediately at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, we have this reference to the 70 years of captivity. Now look at the end of the 9th chapter, verses 24 and following. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, etc. these two paragraphs are like bookends on the chapter. The 70 years of captivity, the 70 weeks of Daniel. And most of us think more about the 70 weeks of Daniel and don't key in on the idea that of the 70 years at the beginning of the chapter. But you see, this is the whole idea of this parallelism again. The book starts with the idea of 70, or the chapter starts with the idea of 70 and ends with the idea of 70. So this gives us a clue then that there's a structure embedded in this chapter. And so it happens that there is. Verses 4 through 10. Now, Daniel, it says, I should back up to verse 3. Daniel says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel decided it's time for me to seek the Lord. Has your pastor ever talked to you about that concept? I don't know if he has or not. I know he's smiling. John Gerstner was fond of speaking about seeking the Lord, and the Puritans were fond of speaking about seeking the Lord. And notice what he says. Seek the Lord by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. In other words, use the means of grace. How do you seek God? Use the means of grace. The Church of Jesus Christ is terribly important because God has given the church means of grace. The Word of God, the reading and the preaching of the Word, corporate prayer, the sacraments. And when the people of God come together, God has committed Himself to especially meet with His people to accomplish His covenant purposes. And when you come together on a Lord's Day morning purposely to seek the face of God and use the means of grace, God is committing Himself to meet with you. James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. It's a very important concept. And today in the church, we do not take it seriously, it seems to me, that the corporate body is a special place of meeting with God. And you are to use the means of grace to seek the face of God. And I would submit to you that in heaven, which is to come, you will have the most profound encounters imaginable with the living God. And that will not be one-on-one. It will be in the corporate setting with myriads and myriads of other saints. And you may have profound encounters with God as you come together in corporate worship. Seek the face of God in this fashion. This is part of what Daniel is getting at. He's using the means of grace. Verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, and acted wickedly and rebelled, even turned aside from Your commandments, ordinances, and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to You, O Lord, but open shame belongs to us. Righteousness belongs to You, O Lord, and open shame belongs to us. What a confession. Open shame, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, to those who are nearby and those who are far. Well, it's never good with this sort of thing. Let's see. those who are nearby and those who are far away and all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he has set before us, though his servants, through his servants, the prophets. I was asked the question during the break as to whether or not Daniel I won't be able to put the question correctly. But the whole idea was, did Daniel write the book because he seems to portray, that the book seems to portray Daniel in such high, in such a high way, as such an eminent saint. And I think that's true. I was asked the question by a church member years ago, why it is that as I get older, I seem to have a sense of my sinfulness, a deeper sense of my sinfulness. I said, that only makes sense. It makes sense because as you come closer to God, there's only one way or one thing that you'd be able to see more fully. Your own lack of righteousness. And I think that's the case. And Daniel easily confesses before God his own shame with the others. He doesn't separate himself at all from the company of the people. It's quite an extraordinary thing. Well, Daniel also confesses the deep compassion of God. And then in verses 11 through 14, we see what I've called covenant calamity, the calamity that has been brought upon the people. You'll see where I've underlined the word calamity several times in that section. And then in verses 15 through 19, we have the idea of covenant mercy. And I want to come back to that in just a moment. And as Daniel prays, a messenger is sent from God, verses 20 through 23. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, see what Daniel says? Confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. To give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. As soon as Daniel begins to seek the Lord, what happens? As soon as Daniel begins to seek the Lord using the means of grace, God sends his messenger to Daniel. Quite astounding. God has committed himself to his people in extraordinary ways. God has committed himself to you, his people. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's go back to verses 15 through 19. And on page 21, I've given you a little outline of that section. And notice there's a little structure here also. Daniel's praying. He's confessed his sin and the sin of the people. And he says, "Now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked." Daniel calls to the remembrance of God the former deliverance of the people from Egypt. "And now, O Lord, our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself. You saved once, O God. Express your salvation again." This is Daniel's plea. We see this at the end, verse 19. "Hear, O Lord. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name." You saved once. You expressed your salvation once in a marvelous way. Do it again. Do it again, O God. See, I think you can pray in the same way. You can pray in the same way with regard to family members. You can pray in the same way with regard to people in the community. "Lord, you revealed the greatness of your hand. I know you did. You did it with me. You delivered me. Work out your salvation again and again in this family, in my children. Do your great work again, O God." And what does God do when He works out His salvation? Verse 16, "O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us." When God works out His salvation, what does He do? He turns away wrath. That's what He does. We are all due wrath from God because of our sin. And praise be to God, Jesus Christ bore our sins and bore the wrath of God for our sins in His own body on the cross. He took the wrath. And this is why on the cross He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Under the wrath of God for sin. And what's the other side? Verse 18. "O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion." Show mercy. And does Daniel come before God on the basis of any merit of his own? None. None. And if there was a person who might have been able to come before God and present his life before God as exemplary, it would be Daniel. But he did not dare to do so, because he knew that all of the righteousness he could present to God as a result of what he did in his life was but filthy rags in comparison to the supreme righteousness of God that comes as a free gift And Daniel would not dare present himself before God on the basis of his own merit, but he would only come to God on the basis of an alien righteousness that would come to him as a free gift from God. You see, that was Daniel's posture. And that's the only way Daniel would come. And if Daniel would come only in that way, who are any of us to come in any other way before God? Not in our own merit, because as we've said before, we have nothing to present to God. We are empty. And God is the one who is full. Jesus Christ is the one who is full. Only Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in this world to fulfill the covenant and be the covenant keeper that you need and that I need. Only Jesus Christ. And we must cast ourselves upon Him and trust His righteousness as the only righteousness that gives us right standing before God. And so was the posture of Daniel. And how did this come about? Verse 17. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. God of heaven, let the sunshine of your grace come to us. Smile upon us, O God. See, that was Daniel's prayer. Shine on us. In Psalm 80, the psalmist speaks of Israel as a vine that was planted. And it grew and it flourished. And then it was uprooted. And the psalmist cries out to God, let your face shine upon us and we will be saved. That's what we need. We need the warmth and the sunshine of God's grace. Come upon us. And it only comes at His pleasure. He's the compassionate God. And He will do so. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be very gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. In the garden, God said to Cain, why is your countenance fallen? It's because of sin. And how is the countenance to be altered? By the removal of sin, by the grace of God, and by the sunshine of His face. And so this is something that you could pray, that God would be pleased to shine His face upon this congregation and to pour out His grace in the sunshine of His face on this congregation. That was Daniel's prayer. And dear friends, you can make it your prayer also. Now let's go to the end of the chapter. Daniel chapter 9. Verses 24 and following. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. The New American Standard Version adds in italics, the most holy place. It could be read, the most holy. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and its sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Did you get that? Okay. On page 22, I've given you a diagram. And at the bottom of the page, you will note this diagram titled Recapitulation. And what this diagram is attempting to show anyway is that the 70 weeks are given to us in verse 24. Okay? Verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed, etc. Then in verse 25, this time period, which is set out in verse 24, is described for us in part. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So we're going over the same territory again. See, this is the idea. This is the idea of recapitulation, of progressive parallelism. Okay? And then verses 26 and 27 give us the 70th week. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And verse 27, and he, that is the Prince who is to come, the Messiah, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering. So now we're looking at, in verses 26 and 27, the 70th week. So we have this parallel structure again. And I think it's helpful for us to understand that this is the case. Now, I alluded to the fact that chapter 9 also speaks of the abomination of desolation. And you have this kind of language in verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. This is exactly the same language as we find in chapter 11, where it's translated abomination of desolations. It's the same language. And you may have a note in your Bible that refers you to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31. And that note will no doubt direct you back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, where our Lord speaks of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And our Lord, I think, has in mind both chapters 9 and 11 in the book of Daniel. Okay. Now let's look at these verses a little bit more closely. 70 weeks, verse 24, have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now in verse 24, there are a couple of things that are going on. One is that the cup of sin in Israel must be filled up. That's one thing that has to happen. Interestingly enough, you see, in the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, the cup of sin has not been filled. And God is showing Daniel that as there was a destruction of Jerusalem in the past, there will be a destruction of Jerusalem in the future. This is what God is showing Daniel. And the cup of sin must be filled up. You remember what Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I desired to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And he walks away and leaves Israel to its sin. What a horrid thing it is. God forbid that that should be the case with any of us or with any whom we love. Also, these 70 weeks have to do with atonement for this iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy One, that is Jesus Christ. I think that's the idea of the text. In other words, the culmination of the prophecies will come about at this time when Jesus Christ comes and the fulfillments of all the ancient words will come to pass in Him. Verse 25, "So you are to know that and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," that is the decree of Cyrus to allow that allows the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple, which did take place, "a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," until the coming of the promised Messiah, that is the coming of Christ, there are 70 weeks that are determined. And this division is given. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay. And what we have to realize here is that numbers have symbolic significance. 70 is a number of fullness and completeness, indicating that the prophecies will be fulfilled at the end of this period. That's the idea of the number 70. Now it's broken up into three periods, interestingly enough. And this is what gives the commentators so much angst. 7 weeks. Well, what does the text say? In 7 weeks, in a period of time that is complete, I think that's the idea, in a period of time that is complete, the temple will be rebuilt. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And there were times of distress. The Samaritans, who were transplanted people in the land of Israel, gave the Jews in the rebuilding of the temple all sorts of grief. And then, after the rebuilding of the temple, there is a period of time that is characterized as 62 weeks, which leaves 1 week at the end. And God is telling Daniel, Messiah will come at the end of this 69-week period. Now, my understanding of this is that because there is no gap between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, there's no gap between the 62 weeks and the last week, the 70th week. There's no gap there. There's no parentheses there, as some would have it. It's all one period. This is what the prophet is saying. Then after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. Two things. Messiah will be cut off. That is, Jesus Christ will go to the cross and be crucified. Number two, Jerusalem will be destroyed. And this came about in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus invaded the country, and Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. And so the prophecy was fulfilled. Verse 27, and he, that is Messiah, will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. That is, during this week, the covenant, and this is how E.J. Young interprets this text, and I think also Calvin, that during this period of time, the covenant, that is, the covenant of grace, will be affirmed and established in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's the idea. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. That is, Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice on the cross, will put an end to the validity of the sacrifices in the temple. They're no longer needed. And my friends, I might add, there is no need to rebuild the temple. And a rebuilding of the temple would be a repudiation of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is that which is good once for all. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. This is a reference now to Titus. And when the abominations have reached their apex and come to the edge, that's the idea on the wing, on the edge of the wing of abominations, desolations will come. One who makes desolate, even to a complete destruction, one that is decreed and is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So that the city will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be destroyed. Now, that's pretty quick, and I would suggest that you look at some good commentaries on this to help flesh this out. And if you want to talk to me privately about this, I'd be more than happy to do so. I really would. I'd be happy to do that. This is a prophecy that has to do with the future. See, from the beginning, the exile, 70 years, reaching to the time of Christ. You see, the great expanse of time that is given in Daniel chapter 9. And in the middle of this is this wonderful prayer that we've discussed in a very quick way. Now, what all this is showing us is that God really is the God of the future. He's the God. He's the King of all. And what do we have to fear about the future? What do you really have to fear about the future? Let me give you a little personal note here again. When we moved to Pittsburgh, we moved from Kansas. We're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. Right? Wizard of Oz, it's coming. We're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. And when people move from the plains of Kansas, where every road is straight, and 1 mile down the road you can be guaranteed that there's a corner, and you can go right or left or straight ahead, and if you go left, you know where you're going. And you move to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, it is very different. Yes, it is very different. And when you take a lady who grew up on a farm in the country in a little community of 600 people and moved to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, it is really different. And so with fear and trepidation, I'm coming to Pittsburgh. And I'm saying, Lord, You've called us here. You've brought us here. It's Your will for us to be here. You've got to find a place for us to live. And God put us in a house in Forest Hills we absolutely love. And God has placed a contentment in our hearts that is explained only by His grace, because you don't transplant people easily from central Kansas. God is the sovereign God of all, and He has made us exceedingly content and comfortable in this place. And we are so glad. God is the God of that which lies ahead for you and for me, and He is absolutely in control of all those things. And ultimately, we have nothing to fear, because we are in His hands. You are in His hands. And what does the Bible say? Can anything take you out of the hand of the mighty God, or out of the hand of the Savior Jesus Christ? Nothing. Nothing. And so give praise to God. He is the God of the future. And He has given you, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, to ensure the goodness and the greatness of your future. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and goodness. Give us in a continued way Your love, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.